Good morning. I bring you greetings from the Arusha and Newland Mennonite churches in northern Tanzania. I was there 3 weeks ago. And while I agree with Gerd that this is a fabulous place to live, and I am always thankful to come home, I have to say that as I began reading this psalm a week ago, what came to my mind was Tanzania, where I had just been. Our scripture this morning is Psalm 19, and it begins on page 507 in our pew Bibles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, people of peace. That's a great psalm, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful words. I know we've mentioned it a few times, and I want to acknowledge it again this morning, that this week has been probably one of the toughest weeks for us at Peace. I'll be honest with you, it's probably been the toughest week for me in my 2 years, and this week is my second anniversary. So I'm hoping the trend changes. It's been a tough week for us. We've said goodbye to two good friends. We said goodbye to Steve earlier in the week, and then to Isolde on Friday. And I know there's a lot of pain and grief in our midst, and that is normal, and that is right, and that is proper. And some people who let us believe that we can come to church and we can just leave all of that at the door, it doesn't work that way. We come to church and we bring it to the Lord, and we ask the Lord to speak words of hope and words of grace and words of comfort. So we're going to deal with a psalm that is a psalm of praise and is not meant to be at odds with what we feel. Because today I really hope that the Lord will lift all of our spirits, that we can enter into that praise and that worship again. So that indeed the words that end the psalm can be the words of our hearts today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. My Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. So friends, this is a great psalm. It reveals an amazing feature, an amazing truth about our God. And the truth is this, that our God is a God who speaks. Our God is a God who speaks. God speaks to us, the psalm tells us, through his magnificent creation, the world around us. And we've spoken about that. The beauty of British Columbia, the beauty of the African plains. God also speaks to us, the psalm tells us, through his holy scripture, his word in our hands. Our God is a God who speaks. And in the psalm, David is addressing but also challenging three audiences. The first audience that he's challenging is the agnostic. That's that unbeliever that's uncertain about the existence of God. The person that asks the question like, how can I know that God is there and what help is there to guide me in that quest? The psalm answers that particular person. The psalm also answers the atheist, the unbeliever, that particular person who is confident in their denial of God's existence. The person who says, there is no God, what proof do you have that God exists? And I think that's pretty obvious from the psalm, because it speaks about the beauty of creation and it speaks about God's word. But the third audience, I believe, is the one that's a little bit less obvious to us. It's speaking to believers, to us, those who believe in God and those who trust in the scriptures. And the psalm asks us all a very, very searching question this morning. How highly do you regard the Bible as God's authoritative word? How highly do you regard the scriptures as God's word? So, let's tuck in and let's listen to hear God's voice. Firstly, how does God speak? Well, we discover that God speaks firstly through creation. And in the psalm, we discover that God speaks through us through creation in three ways. First, through the language of beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. They may not speak to us in audible words, yet their voice goes out into all the world, their words to the ends of the earth. We can see something about who God is in the beauty of the world and of the universe that he's created. So the language of beauty is the first set of words from creation. But there's another set of words from creation that's also tucked in there, and that is the language of order. Order that we observe in the cycles of time. And we discover that God's world is ordered and dependable. And that's why the psalmist reminds us that day after day and night after night, and as you and I, as we live our lives and as we depend upon these cycles, psalmist is reminding us that we can utterly depend on God's word. As day comes after day and night comes after night, so, friends, we can utterly rely and depend upon God. And the third picture from creation is that image of radiant light. The sun, we know, is the most powerful symbol of God's glory in our world that we experience. It's there for us every single day. And that's why it gives us very interesting and beautiful picture. It rises in glory like a radiant bridegroom in the morning, and it travels through the sky unimpeded, unstoppable, like a great warrior that nobody can resist. It follows its circuit, and nothing can change it, and nothing can stop it, because God has ordered it so. And as it does so, nothing is deprived of its warmth, that sense that we can't miss the radiance of the sun in the same way we can't miss the radiance of who God is, no matter if we tried. So the psalmist is presenting for us through creation three qualities that he wants us to see with our spiritual eyes and hear in our hearts. The first is God's glory. He wants us to see that. The second one is God's dependability. And the third one, very, very importantly, is God as the ultimate source of light and life. So in a sense, he's asserting to, especially to those two groups, the atheist and the agnostic that I mentioned, he's basically saying, hey guys, God's glory and work are plain to see if you are looking. And there's a subtle dig in there, and there's an insinuation in there. You must be blind not to see his hand. You must be deaf not to hear his voice in creation. In actual fact, you must probably be dull of heart not to grasp his presence. So it's a challenging psalm. And it tells us that the heavens, the work of God's hands, tell us something about who God is. But the psalmist goes on a little bit further, and he says, how else does God speak to us? And he says, well, God speaks to us through scripture, through his holy word. And he speaks to us through his scripture in such multifaceted ways that he uses six synonyms for God's word. And here they are, if you could call them up for me. The first one is, he speaks of the laws of the Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, he kind of means, in a sense, instructions for life and living. He then goes on to speak about the statutes of God, the rules that God has given us to organize our lives, but also to organize our worship together, because these statutes refer to the covenant that God made with his people. The precepts of God, what does it mean there? What is kind of referring there to? The stated expectations that God has revealed of himself and that is made of us. There's also the commands, the things that are to be done or avoided, and we know these, don't we? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Pretty clear. God has made them. And then he mentions this interesting one, the fear of the Lord. And by that he means the reverence that comes from knowing God as we rightly perceive who God is, that inspires reverence in us. And that is the right kind of response. But it also is who God is, somebody to be feared. And then he speaks of the decrees, the statements that God has made of his will and purpose. And these are meant to describe for us the inherent qualities of God's word. But he could have ended there. Great. It really helps us, and there's lots that we can learn from it. But he doesn't. He actually goes further, and that's particularly interesting. He goes further, and he gives us not just these inherent qualities of what God's word is, but he also goes and he extends them further to describe them and then to describe their life-transforming benefits for us. So here we go. And I'll go through these quickly. I could have spent a lot of time here, but I don't think we have that time today. But I believe that you will get a good understanding and a good grasp of the value and the benefit of God's word. So first, God's life-transforming benefits. The laws of the Lord are perfect. In other words, reliable. And what do? They restore life in us. As we let God's word sink into us, they begin to restore spiritual life in us. So they have this restorative quality. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, and there is also referring to reliable and flawless, making gullible people wise. I like that, because when I was reading through this and I was preparing for it, one of the Jewish commentators says that word there, what we kind of say, it could be the simple or the foolish, in actual fact implies a little bit more, implies gullible people, people who will believe anything. It says, no. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, reliable, making gullible people wise, just as the law is flawless and perfect. But it goes on to say, the precepts of the Lord are right and correct, delighting our hearts. So you can ask the question, so why would that delight our hearts? It delights our hearts because we know what to do. God has revealed himself to us. God has made his expectations known. We know how to serve God properly. The commands of the Lord, they are radiant like the sun, giving light to the eyes, meant to tell us that they actually give understanding to our minds and to our hearts. And God's fear is pure, unblemished, imperishable. Nothing can corrupt it. It outlasts all of time, even time that God has created. And the decrees of the Lord are utterly dependable, and by that he means inherently just and fair. So he's wanting us at this point in time to step back, hold the word of God in our hands, look at it, and go, wow, this is the value of the word of God to us. Flawless, reliable, correct, bright like the sun, giving understanding, unblemished and dependable. It's a beautiful picture of the value of God's word. And those two parts, the first part, the part of creation, and then the part of having God's word in our hands, those parts are connected. And how are they connected, you'd ask me? Well, they're connected by that image of sun and of light. The sun, as I said, is that most powerful daily symbol that we know of God's creation. And the sun is also God's gift to us of natural life. Because we know that if there's no sun and there's no light, there is no life. And he's making that connection, the same with Scripture. He says Scripture is like the Son of God in our hands, God's gift for our spiritual lives. No word of God in our lives, no spiritual life in our lives. A pretty challenging description and picture that he's painting. So that's that connection between the two parts. So in a sense, he's doing a bit of a sort of contrast and kind of seeing the sort of the similarities between the one and the difference between the other. So the first part is that similarity, and he's drawing out that picture of sun and light. But very, very importantly, he wants us to realize something else. And as you look at it and as you study it, you see it, there is a key difference between the two parts. And the key difference is this. Scripture's revelation, friends, is greater than nature's revelation. Scripture's light. The Bible's light, according to the psalmist, is greater than nature's light. So if we step out of this building and the haze lifts and we look at those beautiful mountains and we are filled with awe, what the psalmist is telling us is that is right, that is a right response. But guess what? The light of Scripture into understanding who God is far greater than the light of nature around us. He's not saying that nature is nothing because he's just extolled the beauty of God's creation. But Scripture's light, the light of revelation, is the greater light. And he does this in three ways. The first one is, you'll notice the number of qualities between the first and the second section. The first section had three qualities: God's glory, God's dependability, and God as the source of light and life. But he doubles that up in the second set. And he gives us six qualities and six added values or benefits. So there's those number of qualities, and he's contrasting the one versus the other, giving us the sense that the one is far greater than the other. And the second thing that he does is he does it by adding value to Scripture. He doesn't do that in the first set. He explains and he tells us of the beauty of God's creation and how that speaks of God. But in that second set, he speaks of how Scripture adds value to our lives. And how does it add value? By transforming our hearts from the inside out. So Scripture has this life-transforming benefit far greater than even just being out in nature. But the third one is the one that's a little bit more hidden, and it may not be obvious to you because it doesn't come across as strongly in the English as it does in the original Hebrew, and that is the name for God. The first line begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the name for God used there is the name El. But that is a name that refers to God in a generic sense, God as the transcendent God, and it describes what God is. But in that second set, he goes much further and he goes much more personal, and he uses God's personal name there, and he uses Yahweh, that we translate as Lord. And Yahweh connotes privilege and intimacy, who God is. There's one reference to El at the beginning, the great transcendent God, but there are six references to Yahweh. In actual fact, there are seven references to Yahweh if we take into account the last line of the psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Yahweh, my Lord and my Redeemer. That's why I said, friends, we are a privileged people. We have a God who speaks to us. We have a God who's made himself known to us, who has revealed his will, has revealed his intent, has revealed to us our worth, and has revealed to us what he is doing to reclaim us and to restore us to himself. This, he's saying, is who the God is, who God is. And if we really want to understand who God is, nature gives us some light. But the greatest light is the Word of God, is Scripture. So there's a warning in there. There's a very, very big warning. And some of you are going to be really upset with me today, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. And the warning is this. And I'll make it very, very practical. I'm not intentionally trying to be controversial, but it's something which I see that's becoming more and more prevalent today, and that there are some Christians who prefer time in nature over time with God's people and time in God's world. They will tell you, I don't really need to spend time with God's people. I don't really need to spend time in Scripture. I can just spend time outside. I go outside, and that's where I encounter God, and I have this deep spiritual connection, and that's really what matters. Well, friends, if that's you and that's the attitude of your heart and that's the understanding of your mind, the psalm says a straight no. You're wrong. You're wrong. You've got it wrong, and you've got your priorities the wrong way around. Scripture's light is superior to nature's light by far. Time here in God's word always supersedes time out there. So as you hear me say that some of you are feeling guilty, we're feeling guilty because maybe next week is a long weekend and you're planning to go away. Now, I'm not talking about that. It's good and it's right for us to take time off now and again and to go spend time. But I'm talking about those whose settled disposition of the heart is, I don't need to spend time with God's people. I don't need to spend time in church, and I don't need to spend time in God's word. I just need to spend time out there. And in a world where that seems to be the right thing, people kind of feel as though that is a morally superior position to have. And this psalm is saying, no, 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 that is not the right way. You've got things the wrong way around. If for you, your primary experience of God is being out in nature all the time, then you are missing the greater light of God's revelation. So my friends, if you're feeling just a little tinge of guilt, that's good. I'm okay with that. You know, take it up with David. Don't take it up with me. Okay? But I think he's given us here a very, very clear pattern for the fact that our primary reference to who God is and to experiencing God is always meant to come through God's word. And I want you to hear me very clearly, friends. I'm not saying that it is wrong to spend time in nature. It's good and it's right and it's proper that we go out there and we give God the praise. But God's word is his primary light. And just in case you think I'm kind of saying too much of it and I'm extending it a little bit too far, well, just after the section where David is describing the great benefits and great value of Scripture to us, this is what he says. He extols their value even more. They are more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. By then your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Beautiful lines, aren't those? More precious than gold, sweeter than honey to us. So he wants that to be lodged in our minds. And in a sense, David has given us this beautiful picture of the great value we have of having God's word in our hands. And we realize at the time that David wrote this, there was so much of God's word that wasn't completed yet. When he wrote this, he had the Pentateuch. That's what he had. He didn't quite have the prophets yet. That is still to come later, more and more of God's revelation. So you and I, friends, are way more privileged than David. And he wants us to just let that sink into our hearts, that we have this great treasure in our hand. But as that sinks in, he comes and he makes this profound realization. And this profound realization for David actually leads to a really probing question. And the question is this: if this is who God is as revealed through his word, who can discern their errors? Who can discern their errors? We all fall short in so many ways, both knowingly and unknowingly. And the result is what follows is a posture of prayer. A threefold prayer: forgive me, Lord, of hidden faults, of those unintentional mistakes that I make without knowing until afterwards that they are wrong. Forgive me, Lord, of those hidden faults. But he also says, keep me, Lord, from willful sins. What does he mean by that? Pretty easy. The things that I know are wrong, but I still choose to do. Keep me from those things. And then, Lord, as I grow in your grace, make my words and my thoughts humble and impure as they are. And for those of you who were here on Thursday, you can remember one of the songs that was played at Steve's memorial was the Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen. And it's got that line in there, a broken hallelujah. And in a sense, my friends, all of our praise is a broken hallelujah, because it's mingled in with our brokenness. And so David says to the Lord, make the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart humble as they are, pleasing to you, O Lord. But as I mentioned, we are more privileged than David. The prophets, those words were still to come, but we discover even greater than that, that there is a third way that God speaks to us. And you know what that third way is. That third way is Jesus. In person, in the flesh, God's greatest word. So we can ask ourselves the question, who then is Jesus? And I believe the New Testament gives us many, many answers. And I really just want to pull out two for today. First one is, Jesus is that bright sun of righteousness. Many of you know these words and you know these words by heart, but I want you to hear them again in light of what Psalm 19 has been teaching us. The sun is that great symbol of what God's word is to us. And so hear this again. Jesus, the bright sun of God's righteousness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all the things in nature and all the things that we see were made, and in Him was life, and that life was the light of all people, the light of the world. He's wanting us to see that's who Jesus is, the Son of Righteousness. And I love the picture from the book of Hebrews as to who Jesus is, reminding us that Jesus is not only God's Word, but He's God's greatest Word. What does the author of the book of Hebrews say? Right there in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following. In the past, God spoke through the prophets to our ancestors. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things and through whom He made the universe, reminding us again that Jesus is God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and then we get this line, the exact representation of His being. Translated otherwise, the perfect image, a reflection of the Father, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And what did the Son do? After He provided purification for our sins, our redemption, He sat down at the right hand of God, the Majesty in heaven, and so He became much more superior to the angels, as His name is more superior to theirs. God's greatest word is Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. So, my friends, the psalmist wants us to see that, in a sense, we've got no excuse. There's enough light of who God is there, of who God is out in the world. Firstly, he says, nature tells us quite a lot. And in a sense, he's saying, nature tells us probably enough for us to know that God is there and that God exists, and for us to get a glimpse into who God is and what God's like. But Scripture takes it much further and much deeper, and Scripture reveals to us the very heart of God. And He wants us to see that. And God went even one step further. He didn't just give us His word, but He actually came and He was His word for us in the flesh. So we have these three great forms of revelation: nature, Scripture, and Christ Himself. So, as I conclude, I can address the first two groups of people at the start, the agnostic or the atheist. A few weeks ago, I did the Psalm 14, that great psalm that starts off with this line, "Fools say in their own heart, there is no God." And by fool there, Scripture is not referring to somebody who has no knowledge or is simple, but fool, we discover, is a moral decision, a choice of the heart. And what is he saying? He's saying that evidence exists all around. It's plain to see. It's plain to see what God is like, but it's also plain to see who God is in the Bible and in Jesus. But I also want to address believers, those of us who trust in God's word and have come to see who Christ is. It asks two very, very searching questions of us. The first one is, how much do you value God's word? How much? How much do you delight in it? How much do you spend time in it? How much is it a treasure and guide for your life and your living? My friends, Paul tells Timothy that you've got this great, great deposit. It's an absolute treasure. Hold on to it. Delight in it. Let it be your guide. And the following question is, in light of who we see Christ to be, how closely are we following Christ? Is He truly our rock and our Redeemer? David describes that of Yahweh, his Lord, at the end. My rock and my Redeemer. Christ, we discover, is God's greatest word to us. So as a pastor, my friends, my hope, my real hope and my prayer is that you will delight in the word of the Lord, that it will to you be a treasure. I think I've shared with you as a congregation and for myself personally, I have three orientations when it comes to God's word. First orientation is, I'm a believer, I'm created by God. And my orientation is, wow, God has spoken. Let me take note. Second orientation is, I'm a minister. And one of the titles they give to preachers is minister of God's word. So in a sense, it's my job. But it's also my vocation and my calling and my immense privilege to spend time in here. And I try and take that as seriously as I can. But the third one is one which I really hope people will begin to enjoy. And that is just pick scripture up, read it, get familiar with it, delight in it. It will be a great source of joy to your hearts. Just picking up and saying, Lord, I'd like to read your word for the sheer enjoyment of being in your word and of encountering you there. Those three orientations. One is somebody created by God to worship him. In my case, somebody who's called to be a minister of the word. But as all of God's people, believers, just enjoying the presence of the Lord by the light of his spirit in his word. I'm going to end with a prayer. And the prayer is a prayer of praise. Also a prayer asking the Lord to forgive us, but also a prayer of help. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come together as your people today, we thank you, O Lord, for the many and the myriad ways in which you have made yourself known. We thank you, O Lord, for the awesome privilege that we have. And that is, Lord, we come to know you because our God is a God who speaks, a God who makes every effort to make himself known to us and the world. And Lord, we praise you for your glorious creation and the light of the sun, reminding us daily of your majesty and of your goodness to us. And Lord, that you are the source of life and of light. Thank you, O Lord, for your magnificent word, the Bible, the Holy Scripture. O Lord, for how much it reveals about you to us and for the great guide that it is to us each and every single day of our lives, filling our minds with understanding and our hearts with hope and our spirits with a sure knowledge of God. And Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, and we thank you for your greatest and your most personal word of all, Jesus, your Son, our Rock and our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Word of God, and by you all things were made, and all things are sustained by your mighty word. And Lord, that you reveal God's heart to us, and you guide us daily by your Spirit and your word. And Lord, in your word, we have the light of your example to be our guide as to how we should live. We thank you for this. O Lord, as we come before your word, we ask, as David did, forgive us our sins, willful and hidden. Lord, forgive us for neglecting your word. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to delight in your word and to treasure it for the precious deposit it is from you. O Lord, we pray that you'd transform our lives by your word, so that, Lord, the words of David may be the words from our hearts and our life. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Lord Jesus, we ask all of this in your name as our dependable rock and mighty Redeemer. Amen.